enjoyed the singing. Outstanding. Y'all can all be at my church next Sunday. Would appreciate it. About 23 years ago, I was leaving Atlanta to go to Lubbock, Texas. I often preached their annual meeting and was excited about going and had so many things I was trying to accomplish before I left. I thought, I'll be able to sleep on that airplane. Well, the time came and I boarded the plane, had on jeans and cowboy boots. After all, I was going to Texas. But at any rate, I walked onto the plane and I sat on the right-hand side. I had a window seat. There were three seats in rows. And so as I came up to the place where I was to sit down, I took my Bible and I tossed it between the middle seat. And there was this rather large, black, distinguished-looking gentleman sitting on the aisle. And he stood up very kindly and let me get in, and I sat down. And as I buckled up, he looked at me and he said, "Sir, do you believe that book you placed between us?" And I looked at him and I said, very emphatically, "I certainly do. It's God's Word from cover to cover." He said, very firmly, "I'm sorry, sir. I didn't know anybody else believed that the Bible was really God's Word." Well, we immediately started a discussion. It was a debate. He did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I said, "What do you do for a living?" He said, "I am a professor at the International Seminary in Atlanta, Georgia." I said, "What do you teach?" He said, "I teach Hebrew, and I'm the professor of the Old Testament." I said, "Why in the world are you doing that if you don't believe this is God's book?" It wasn't long. Three or four seats behind me and three or four seats in front of me, everybody was turned to us and just listening, going back. And it was he was a kind gentleman. He didn't fight. He just fought. And finally, the pilot said, "Be sure and have your seat belts on. We're 20 minutes from Dallas-Fort Worth." And the man looked at me and he says, "I've got one more question I'd like to ask you." He said, "Do you believe that Isaiah, a book in the Old Testament, chapter 53, is talking about Jesus Christ?" I looked back and I said, "Absolutely. It begins by talking about this man who was a root out of dry ground. This earth actually gave nothing to my Lord. And then it describes 14 different times about a substitutionary death in dying for our sin." He looked at me and said, "Preacher, I got you." I said, "Fire away." He said, "That was written by a man called Isaiah 780 years before Jesus Christ was born. It couldn't be Christ." I said, "Sir, are you familiar with Romans 8, verses 29 and 30? Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Knowing he was quite a student of language and a professor of both the Old Testament and Hebrew, I said, "That is written in what is called the aorist tense. It's a past completed action that never need happen again. There are five verbs that are used there, and each one of them is a completed action. For whom he predestinated, those he called, he justified, in whom he justified, them he also glorified, My God, in his mind and purpose, can have things completed before they ever come to pass. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing that comes up in the future will surprise him. When he hinders, none can work. When he works, none can hinder. The finished work of Jesus Christ. The subject matter I want to deal with is extremely important. The inspiration, the preservation, the unerring, the complete work of the Scriptures, sufficient for all our needs. I would rather have my children believe, understand, and follow God's Word than get a PhD from Harvard University. And the reason why, it will stabilize, bring hope, joy, stability for that person's life. I feel that need for everybody in this room. One time I preached on the inspiration of Scripture at a small church, but it was an association meeting and a large number of people that were there. And I presented 14 reasons why I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I won't do that now. They told me I was limited to 45 minutes. But when I got through, an older lady walked up and said, "Brother Harder, you just wasted an hour and 15 minutes of my time. Everybody believes in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't." And a lot of times it's because they have not been taught. They just don't know. This is God's book we're dealing with today, for which I am extremely grateful. There's a man named Arthur W. Pink. He was a theologian. He was a preacher. Very voluminous writer, and he made a statement I've always loved. Christianity is the religion of a book. And it is. Most people in this room have probably brought one with you. I hope you use it regularly. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we have no basis and stability and authority, then of which way shall we turn? We have no rudder to direct our ship of life. We have a rudder. I'd like to read you something that Brother Pink said that I've always enjoyed. Listen. The Bible does not fear investigation. Instead of fearing it, the Bible courts and challenges consideration and examination. The more widely it is known, the more closely it is read, the more carefully it is studied, the more unreservedly will it be received as the Word of God. Christians are not a company of enthusiastic fanatics. They are not lovers of myths. They are not anxious to believe a delusion. They do not desire their lives to be molded by an empty superstition. They do not wish to mistake hallucination for inspiration. If they're wrong, they wish to be set right. If they are deceived, they want to be disillusioned. If they are mistaken, they desire to be corrected. Over 3,000 times in the Word of God, it claims to be the Word of God. When it's written, the writers of Scripture so wrote and stated, this is God's Word. Probably the most common Scripture, and really, to look at it. It's the most comprehensive text that is trying to teach what I'm trying to teach. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's try to expound on that a little bit. All Scriptures. The Bible is composed of the Old and the New Testament. 37 books in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, another gathering that are so wonderful and encouraging. And you'll find all of these books are inspired of God. The word inspired there literally means God breathed. They came actually from the breath of God. And they have a very definite purpose. And their purpose is described in this text. It starts out by saying that the man of God may be perfect. The term perfect there doesn't mean sinless. I hate to inform you, there's not a sinless person in the crowd, including the preachers that are here. But it means mature. Now, we ought to strive to be sinless. But the only time we'll reach that is when we go to glory and are glorified. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. And you'll find where it's for correction, it's for instruction, it's for reproof. Now, reproof generally has to do with ungodly living. Correction is ungodly ideas. And then there's the positive aspect that we may in turn serve in our God in the best possible positive way. There's a second verse I want you to hear. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter gives further light on this very same subject we're trying to understand. And it begins, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice in Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto God you do well that you heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Moreover, the day dawn and the day star is from heaven, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, let me tell you where that came from. Peter, right after he made the declaration, "Thou art the Son of God," you'll find the Lord chose Peter and James and John that were brothers, and He took them on top of a mount. And you'll find there was a transformation that took place. "The clothes of my Lord shine like white. His face turned like the sun." Two men, Moses and Elias, or Elijah. Elias is the Greek and Elijah is the Hebrew. Was resurrected and joined them in this gathering. And a voice boomed from heaven. God declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They actually enjoyed seeing the majesty of Jesus Christ. And then Peter made an unusual remark. He told them that there is a better evidence of Christ. a more sure word of prophecy than that which they saw with their eyes and heard with their ears. And he described the Word of God. Did you get it? Did you see it? Let me go further. He then described the Word of God was not of private interpretation. It wasn't their own thought. It wasn't origination with their mind. It wasn't things they thought out. They spoke and they wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Those men became His pens and sent the message to the church of God and God's people and to you, the very lessons of life. Theology, the study of God, practical morality found in God's Word. And it's as accurate today as the day that it was written. The Lord Jesus Christ added to this, and He says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, talking about the Old Testament. And He explains to them that the law, speaking about the entirety of the Old Testament, it will be here and they'll not lose one jot or one tittle until they're all fulfilled. My friends, we have a wonderful treasure with us. Now I want to add a little bit to Peter's knowledge. He, in the first chapter of Peter, made this statement. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, did signify when He testified beforehand the sufferings and the glory that should follow. And the end of the next verse makes this statement. The angels desired to look into what they wrote. Now let me share with you my thought. When he describes these men as they wrote as God gave them these messages, what they did, they turned around and searched what they wrote to see what they wrote. Did you catch it? I knew when they wrote it, they realized God was working and dealing through themselves. And as they did, they wanted to know the lesson themselves. This is God's Word. The Bible claims to be divine revelation. If it is divine, if God so spoke with these men and they so wrote as He informed them, then their Word is inerrant and sufficient. It fulfills what we need. Now, I know a lot of you, when you read the Bible, the reason why I know, I remember being a freshman in college. I wasn't very spiritual. If you were trying to select somebody that'd be a preacher, you'd have passed me by. And there were times I had a hunger within my heart for the things of God. I'd hope that I was His. And I'd open the Scriptures and I'd read it. And sometimes I'd read a page and hardly knew what I wrote. Or knew what I was reading. Perhaps you've been there. It's not what I don't understand about the Bible that really bothers me. It's what I do understand. And as you study and become familiar with God's Word, you will find its meaning will become far more pronounced. I want you to know God's Word is substantiated by the most convincing credentials. And true wisdom, I'm talking to you, true wisdom, if you have it, You want to examine this book. You want to see what it says. You'll not become discouraged because you don't understand this phase or that phase. No. I want to share with you just a few reasons why I believe this book is inspired. One, the unity of Scripture. Did you know that the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years? A massive span. Now, there may be a centurion or two in this room. I don't see him anywhere. But anyway, that's a long time. This book was written over a period of 1,500 years. It has 40 different authors. All kinds of personalities. A great variety of professions. There were kings. There were soldiers. There was even a tax collector in the crowd. There were doctors and shepherds and herdsmen and farmers. They were of different stripe in education. There were some like Paul and Moses that had a great education. And then there were like Peter and John who were considered ignorant and unlearned. But you'll find as they wrote in three different languages, majorly two, but Greek and Hebrew, but there's other language as well included. But you'll find the consistency and the unity of Scripture is absolutely amazing. Harmony. Four different men wrote a gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find where there's not a contradiction in the book. Now, you sometimes have to work at harmony to understand it. But the Bible does not bang itself. It dovetails in and easily understood. That one in itself is almost sufficiently miraculous. I don't need to tell you anything else. But let me illustrate that. I recently, in studying this subject, I came up to studying what's called the doctrine of the Lamb. Let me quickly run through it. I'll not take hope for over 5 minutes. But the first subject of the Lamb is the first worship service found in the Bible. And it's found in the book of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 4. Cain and Abel both came to a worship service. Cain offered the fruit of the field, and he was rejected. Abel offered the firstling of a flock, and God accepted his offering. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, he obtained witness that he was righteous because he offered a lamb. Notice, I want you to catch this. He didn't become righteous because of what he did. He obtained witness that he was righteous, that God had already changed his heart. What do we learn from that? We learn the necessity, if you want to worship God, the necessity of a lamb. Then you follow just a few scriptures. Well, it's about 1,500 years. And God called Abraham. And he promised Abraham a son. And in time the son was born. And after the son was born, and he was the love of Abraham's life, God came to him and said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him upon an altar. And the next day he rose up early in the morning. He went toward Moriah, and the Lord said, I'll show you the mountain with which you are to worship. And he are there. They're going toward the mountain. And finally, Isaac turned to Abraham and he said, Father, I've got the wood. You've got the fire. Where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. He tied up his son Isaac. He took his knife to plunge it into the heart of his son. God stayed his hand. He said, there's a ram caught in the thicket. And Isaac came off, and the ram came on. Now, but the point I'm after, remember I said they're consistent? They follow the same theme? This is 1,500, probably more like 2,000 years from the first lamb. God is going to provide the lamb. Go to the book of Exodus, the next book of the Bible. Chapter 12. It's the story of what's called the Passover. This is after those miracles that took place in Egypt, and God's going to deliver the Jewish people from the land of Egypt. They were slaves, been there for hundreds of years. And he said, every man, choose out a lamb for a house. In your house, choose out a lamb. And the lamb, slay the lamb. Put the blood upon the lintel, the top part of the door, and put it on both sides. And when the death angel passes over, if they see the blood, they will pass over that house. If you don't have blood, every family will lose its firstborn of man and beast. What's the lesson? The protection of the lamb. Oh, notice something. It's not the protection from Egypt. It's the protection from God. If God sees that blood, He'll not condemn you. You're His. Go to Exodus chapter 22, verses 38 and 39. It says, not once a year, not once a month, not once a week, but every day in the nation of Israel, you are to take a lamb and slay it in the morning. And in the afternoon, slay it in the afternoon. This is a lesson of the worship of the lamb. Listen. Are you listening? Jesus Christ, one day when He went to Calvary, you'll find at 9 o'clock in the morning, He was nailed to a cross. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, He died. Every single day for 1,500 years, God took a lamb and slayed it in the morning and in the afternoon. They saw in a prophetic manner the Lamb. And they saw it for 1,500 years every single day. Jump another 1,500 years. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, you'll find where there was a... It described that Lamb not as a lamb. It described it as a man. A lamb brought to slaughter, and He came before the shearers dumb. He opened not His mouth. He made no word of defense. And then it gives these 14 different presentations of the vicarious offering of Jesus Christ for the sins of His people. Now, they didn't know at that time. You see, the Bible's progressive. It has the same theme, but it gives more light as you continue to read. And now we find out the doctrine of the Lamb is a man. You turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist, is baptizing people in the Jordan River. And Jesus Christ comes to be baptized. And as soon as John saw Him, he made this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then the revelation comes. That lamb that was pictured back that Abel offered and was accepted. And the lamb that Abraham said was going to be given is the same lamb. It continues on. And that lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Now let me make a statement about that. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing — the word impute means charge — not charging them with their trespasses or their sins. Now, stay with me. Are you with me? Listen. Here was a world that Jesus Christ died for, that He saved. Everybody in that world. That's called particular redemption. If Christ died for you, you're heaven bound. Oh my. One last scripture. I could give you two or three more, but one will satisfy the need. In the book of Revelation, 23 times is the lamb mentioned. And he's called a lion-like lamb. He's called a lamb and he's called a lion. You can hardly put the two together. But he was a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. And you'll find in the very last chapter of the book, it describes that the day's coming when you'll have no more tears. The day's coming when there'll be no more death. There's some people that tell me, oh, that's the church. I'm sorry. It's not. It's glory. It's heaven. And it describes there'll be no need for the sun or the moon, because the Lamb will be the light of glory. I know when you're young, you never think about dying. 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You know, this not a... But you're not going to get out of this world alive. And I want to give you comfort. There's something better than this world. The second reason why I believe is the fulfillment of prophecy. Did you know that almost one third, I think the scholars figured it out to be 20-some% of the scripture of the Old Testament in particular, is prophetic. Talking about future events. And you'll find where those events are detailed. Now, I've got more to cover, but I'm going to give you just a few of them very quickly. The scholars of old, they came to the conclusion the Bible couldn't be right, because it talks about in Egypt in Abraham's time there were camels. And everybody knows there weren't any camels in Egypt that early. They found a tomb. And that tomb had a camel's hair rope. Now they didn't find a camel, but they found a camel hair rope. Did you know what? If there's camel hair in Egypt, you see, that was about the same time Abraham was around. You've heard of King Tut. Maybe I'm too old for some of you, but some of you have heard it, I know. But the principle, if there's camel hair there, there's rope there. You'll find regarding fulfilled prophecy, there are nations which... Oh, I love the book of Daniel. It doesn't have one, it has five or six or seven that detail out nations that were to come. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. That was the king of Babylon, and he was a servant of Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't a willful servant. He was captured out of Jerusalem and brought there, and he became the prime minister. But here's the point. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he called all his wise men together. And Daniel was one of the wise men. And he said, I've had a dream. I want you to tell me the dream, and I want you to tell me the interpretation. They said, are we gods? Well, just tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. He said, no. If you're wise men, you ought to know my dream. Then you tell me the interpretation. It was great. Daniel sought the Lord, and the Lord gave him light. He said, you saw a great, magnificent idol. It had a head of gold. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. That was the nation that was emblematic there by a head of gold. And then following you, there'll be breast and arms of silver. And that's the nation that shall follow you. And following that, there'll be one of bronze, which has the belly and the thighs of brass. And then there'll be another nation, and that nation will be of iron and feet mixed with iron and clay. And then there's a stone which you saw, not made with hands, that will burst in pieces that idol and shallow and destroy it. And that kingdom is God's kingdom, and it'll last forever. Oh. Head of gold, Babylon. Shoulders, breast, and arms of silver, the Medes and the Persians. The belly and the thighs of brass, that was Greece. Then came the strongest of the kingdoms called Rome. And while Rome was there, God built His kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ. The interpretation thereof is sure. I love it. Oh, you all have heard of Alexander the Great. They've got a pretty current movie on the character. And he was quite a fellow. He had a father named Philip who ruled Macedonia, northern Greece. And when he died, Alexander took over and he decided to be a conqueror. And he came down, first went south, and he went into the nation of Persia. Listen. In the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel, he said, there is a goat. And the goat has two horns, and horns were positions of authority, Medes and Persian. And he said there was a nation to the north and west, and it came in, and none could stand before them. And they defeated nation after nation after nation, city after city. And when they conquered the world, the one horn that was on that goat was broken, and four took its place. Listen. It described these nations in detail. And it was the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. And when Alexander came to Jerusalem, they didn't attempt to fight. They opened their doors, invited him in, and they read to him the prophecy of his coming. Let me tell you why I said that. A lot of the skeptics say, that's not real prophecy. That was written after the fact. No, it wasn't. There are prophecies such as in Isaiah 45, and it describes a man who will be king named Cyrus, and he'll let the children of Israel go back home. They were in captive in Babylon. Well, this is really before they really got in captive. 100 years before Cyrus was ever born, and he called him by name. And it came about just exactly as the Bible determined it to be. That's like you saying, you know what? I know for a fact that 100 years from now, Joe Schmo is going to be president of the United States. And then it came about. You can't do that. It's an impossibility. The prophecies of the coming of Christ. It's about 300 prophecies of Christ. A man named Peter Stoner. He's a Texan. Moved to California. He's not very smart. But anyway. Peter Stoner was a professor of science and mathematics at two different universities. And he was a Bible-believing Christian. And he began to write reasons why he believed in the inspiration of Scripture. And he listed out a number of different prophecies of Christ. And then he took 8 of them. I detail each one of them, but the time won't allow me to do it. The first one was Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. And there's a clear scripture that that's exactly where the Christ would be born. It described that he would come into Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. And, he took 8 different prophecies that were very clear. And they all came to pass. They were all written in the Gospels. And he could have taken 50, but he just took 8. He said, these most everybody knows. And he was a professor of possibility. How accurate and how sure would you be if you made that kind of prophecy? It was 1 to the 17th power. Well, that didn't mean a thing to me. But it meant 1 to 17 zeros that followed. Well, that didn't mean much either. But he said, listen, if you were to take the state of Texas and fill it 2 feet with silver dollars, those silver dollars would be like 1 to the 17th power. And take one of those coins and mark it with a big X and hide it. Then blind a man and say, find that silver dollar with the X on it. Now that makes sense to me. In other words, the impossibility of that number of prophecies of an exact nature given and being fulfilled. Aren't you glad you believe the Word of God is the Word of God? Archaeology. Archaeology does not prove the Bible to be true. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't need someone to prove the Bible. We're the ones that need it. I could list out a number of findings. For instance, Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was a king of Babylon. He was there after Nebuchadnezzar died. And Belshazzar was the one that was having a feast and a drunken season in his palace. And a hand came up and wrote on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." That's close. And they couldn't find an interpreter. They brought Daniel in. Daniel's an old man, probably in his 90s. And he said, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And this day, your nation will be taken from you, and you'll be ruled by the Medes and Persians." Babylon went to the Medes and Persians. The critics say, "We've searched all the annals of the ancients, and there's no Belshazzar anywhere." Well, it's about 70 years ago they found a castle in Babylon. And every brick, it had the name Belshazzar. Archaeology is just catching up with truth. There's a man named Robert Dick Wilson. when I get to heaven, first thing I want to see is my Lord. Then I'd kind of like to see Paul and have a conversation with him, just find out what he meant about. But anyway, this is one of those fellows I'd kind of like to see. He was born in 1856, died in 1930. When he was 25 years old, he already embraced 7 major languages. And he sat down and said, I'm going to live about 70 years. Therefore, I've got 45 years left in my life. And I'm going to spend the first 15 years of my life, and I'm going to learn every language, whether dead or yet living. I will learn that language to understand better the Old Testament. Then I'm going to spend 15 years. I want to go to every archaeological site. I want to go to every museum. I want to learn everything there is to learn about the teaching found in the Old Testament. He did it. The first year he went to Germany and Berlin, where they had a school set up to learn Semitic languages. And before that 15 years were up, he was fluent in 45 different languages and have read the scriptures in all of them. And I hate learning languages. It's terrible. But this guy wanted it and he did it. And then he says, now, I wanted to dig into everything that's been dug up about the Old Testament. And he spent 15 years going from site to site, museum to museum. And when he got through, he said, I want to spend 15 years teaching the Word of God. And no, I'm an expert on what I'm speaking. And he says, you have no fear. You have right now in your lap, if you have this in your lap right now, you have exactly what God gave to prophets years ago. And I'd love to take the time to even show you how God wonderfully blessed the continued transmission, been purified as silver in a furnace 7 times. But he did this. He said, I studied 29 kings. And these 29 kings that ranged in past history from 2,000 to 4,000 years. And each one of them in the scriptures, it was 195 consonants as they would spell the words. And he said, I then went, because I've been criticized by not going enough to the people that are pagan and find out what they think about it. So I went to the best pagan sources, Herodotus, the history, the father of history. He went to Alexandria, the greatest library of the ancients. And he said, I found the kings with them, but none of them were spelled right. And only 2 of them were plugged into the right chronology. But I went to scripture. And every consonant was complete. You see what he did? He went to these sites and he did not search unless he could find a stone, a monument, a tablet with the name carved in stone at the time the man was living. And every one of them was completely accurate in spelling. Every consonant, perfect. You could read it clear. The chronology was perfect. That's an impossibility. Except there be one author called God. I'd love to go into the honesty. All y'all are computer whizzes. I've got a 17-year-old sitting right there that I have to turn to her for half what I get out of a computer. Just aggravates me to death. And I know I'm smarter than my daughter is, but listen. Online, A.W. Pink, his book, The Inspiration of the Bible. It's only 108 pages. He gives 14 reasons why he believes in the inspiration of Scripture. You remember that? A.W. Pink. Stringer. His book on science evidence of Scripture. His is also there. A PD file. Isn't that right? PD file. I one time doubted if Jesus was the Christ. I was in a Bible school. But I studied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was such evidence that Christ rose from the dead. I called my wife. She was out of town. I said, "Honey, he's alive." She said, "I know that." I said, "But you don't understand." I didn't. And I want to spend my life proclaiming a risen, reigning Savior. My Savior. The evidence is clear. God's Word is God's Word. The evidence is clear. If you want to accept validly that Jesus is the Christ, He's alive and He loves you. Lord bless you.